But, you know, we have that assurance because we do stand on the solid rock, the sure foundation, the chief cornerstone, the unchanging one. So appreciate Heidi playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, in your scriptures tonight to Psalm 100, Psalm 100. And I'm going to just jump in here right away and begin tonight with a strong statement, I guess some might consider it. And I'm making it with cautious dogmatism, if there is such a thing. And here's the statement. Worshiping Jesus together may be the single most important thing we do in life. I'm wondering, did I not get you folks my slides? Okay, very good. But worshiping Jesus, eventually you'll see that, okay? And it'll be up there for a little while, so you'll get to see. Worshiping Jesus together may be the single most important thing we do in life. You know, gathering together as God's people for worship plays an indispensable role in rekindling our spiritual fire and keeping it burning. Corporate worship, and sometimes I don't like that term because it sounds like I'm talking about a business. That's not the point. The idea is collective, people gathered together in that sense corporately. Corporate worship brings together, you know, God's word and prayer and fellowship and all those things, and it makes for a profound opportunity for God's Spirit to work in our Christian lives. Now, you know, all of you who are here on a Sunday night, your presence tells me that you put some value on the gathering together with God's people for worship. I mean, after all, you're here, right? If that wasn't something important to you, you wouldn't be here. But, you know, not everybody ascribes that same importance. Not everybody holds the fellowshipping together, gathering together for worship with God's people, you know, to the same degree of importance, at least to the degree that I think God's Word suggests we should. And meetings, services like this should be important to us. They should frankly be among the highlights of our week. And they really should become a part of the fabric of our very lives. But, you know, over the years, I've observed that it's not uncommon for people to suggest that they really don't need all this church stuff. Now, I say that kind of cavalierly. I mean, people sometimes just sincerely, you know, have the mindset. They'll say things like this. I'm saved, and I can worship God at home with my family, and I can worship God in private during my devotional time. And I don't need to come to church. I don't need to be in a special place in order to worship. And my answer to that would be, well, that's true on one side of the coin, not on the other side. It's partly true in this way. It's true that you don't have to come to church to worship. You can and should worship God at home. You know, both in private and with your family. And those are things we all need to commit ourselves to doing. And for many of us, maybe for most of us, we need to do better in that regard. In the matter of personal worship, in the matter of family worship, we need to be more consistent about it. We need to be more fervent about it and less just dutiful or, you know, kind of, okay, I got to do it. We need to engage our hearts in greater measure and not just go through the motions in terms of a personal devotional life, in terms of worshiping together as a family. So it's certainly true that we can and should worship God in those contexts. But even if we are doing that with the right heart, with a full commitment of our being, it's not enough. Personal worship, while essential, is insufficient to provide for our spiritual needs. And it's insufficient in offering God the worship that is due His glorious name. You know, God has created us to worship Him. It's His purpose in creation is ultimately to bring glory to Himself. So much there in the Psalms we read about, you know, the hills skipping on the trees, clapping their hands, and all of creation, the rocks crying out, as it were, and in the sense in which creation, just in itself, its existence, is bringing glory to God, is a form of worshiping God. But everything God has made, He has made that it might bring Him glory, that it might bring worship to His name. And so God has created us to be beings that are characterized by our worship, by our commitment to doing all to the glory of God, and in certain overt ways ascribing worthiness to the name of our worthy God. And so we need to not be satisfied with worship only on a personal level. We need to gather with others where, in the unique ways that we're going to talk about tonight, you know, God stirs our soul and God accomplishes certain things in our lives or through our lives and glorifies Himself in certain ways in the context of people gathering together for worship that's different than when we individually, as we should, but when we individually offer Him our worship. According to one author, there's an element of worship in Christianity that cannot be experienced in private worship or by watching worship. And he wrote this a long time ago, but you know, if you think about modern-day live stream, that's spot on. There are some graces and blessings that God gives only in our meeting together with other believers. And so my goal tonight is to present some principles from God's Word to encourage us to place a premium on gathering for worship. I want us to see more clearly the value of corporate worship and the importance of it, you know, both in terms of our own spiritual growth and advance, as well as in terms of how it pleases and honors the Lord. You know, before we get too far along on this, let me offer a caveat. You know, thinking of worship primarily as a means to something else, you know, even as a means to something desirable, like spiritual growth, but thinking of worship more as a means to another end can be, frankly, dangerous. You know, true worship is fundamentally an experience of the heart and not a means to something else. So it's important to distinguish between, you know, certain benefits that might motivate us to be more faithful, more regular in corporate worship versus, you know, what focus our minds and our hearts should be pursuing in the moment as we worship. Our focus in the moment of worship shouldn't be, this will help me, even though I believe it will. Our focus in worship ought to be about, you know, turning our attention to the glory of God. You know, tuning our hearts to sing His praise, as the songwriter says. It should be about seeing in our mind's eyes the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, and then expressing to Him all that He is to us. The title of the message today is The Value and Importance of Gathering for Worship. Let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll kind of jump in a little bit. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege, the opportunity that we have to gather together with Your people. And it is a sad thing when God's people, those who have been purchased by Your blood, those who belong to You, view coming together with God's people for worship as a drudgery. That's a sad situation. And yet, Father, I understand that all of us were sinners. And there are times when our spirit, our attitude isn't what it ought to be. And yet, Father, I pray that You would so stir our hearts and that You would use Your Word and the simple suggestions, considerations that we will talk about tonight, Father, would You use them to just kind of steal our resolve that there is tremendous value and profound importance that is accomplished as your people come together as we're doing tonight, as we did this morning, as we'll do on Wednesday, as we did last week over a succession of nights. These are amazingly important things in your sight. And they are things that you want to use in powerful ways in our lives. And so I ask, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word, and that your Spirit would use your word to accomplish your purposes in our hearts and in our midst. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 100. And this will be just kind of a starting point for us tonight. I'm preaching here a topical message. I'm not planning to exposit Psalm 100, though that would be a great thing to do as well. But this psalm is just a great starting place to draw our thinking towards the value, the importance of corporate worship. In fact, there's a series of psalms there, starting on, let me see, Psalm 95 and 96 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 100. I mean, there's just a succession of psalms there that really are about worship, and in great measure, about worship in the context of God's people coming together for worship. And this is one of them. So, Father, I'm here as I read Psalm 100. The psalmist writes, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Now, most of you are real familiar with that song, and even if not, as I was reading it there, did you get a sense from this song that God wants his people coming together to worship him? You know? And you say, well, Pastor, where do you see that? Well, first of all, the psalm is written entirely in a collective context. There's lots of plurals there about nations, about peoples, all these different things, we's and us's. And the appeal is expressed broadly, all the lands. And if you think of ancient Israel, it's kind of calling people from all over, you know, to come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, come into God's presence with singing. There's an acknowledgement that we belong to him. He has created us. He's our shepherd. And therefore, we ought to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And that's speaking of coming together for, in those days, tabernacle or temple worship. And the Old Testament includes a lot of appeals like this. And the New Testament does as well. Let me draw attention to two familiar texts. First of all, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, right? Most of you could probably quote this. It says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." You know, if people ever say, "Does the Bible really say I have to go to church?" You know. Well, yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. And in this verse, it makes it pretty clear that, you know, it's not just nominal attendance that you should so value. You know, the worship of God's people, that you should see not only is there things there that God is going to do in your life, but there's ways God wants to use you as we provoke one another, as we poke each other in the eye, and he's urging one another. You know, trying to inspire one another, trying to encourage each other, help one another along, you know, so that we're together, we're growing, and we're going forward, and we're doing the Lord's work, and we're seeing God's hand in our midst. Here's another that you might not always think of in terms of this context, but yeah, I find it really instructive. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. It says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, be controlled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And I want to draw your attention to three prepositional phrases in verse 19. And those three are, "to yourselves," "in your heart," and "to the Lord." And here we have read together three different aspects, if you will, three different spheres of influence as we worship. And I'm going to talk about them in reverse order, okay? So let's talk first about to the Lord. You know, folks, here again, I've alluded to this already, and I allude to it again a little later on. But just I want to be crystal clear on that. Our worship is always directed first and foremost to the Lord. You know, even as I stand here and preach and seek to encourage you in the things of God, ultimately I'm preaching for the ears of God that the Spirit of God might use His Word in all of our lives to change us. As our choir sings, there's a sense in which those of us that are seated in the pews are blessed and encouraged by that ministry and music, and that ultimately the choir is not singing first and foremost to you and me, the choir is singing to the Lord. You know, God Himself is the primary audience for every aspect of our worship. And our purpose ought to be to please Him. You know, we want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him. We want to draw attention to Him. There's a reason that we don't applaud, let's say, when someone sings a special. It's not that that's inherently sinful. That's not the point. It's just that we want to create an atmosphere where we understand the point isn't the performance. The point is the Savior. You know, that ministry of music is intended to draw attention not to the one singing, not to the one playing, not to the one preaching, not to the one whatever it is, but it's to draw attention to God. And so we just take simple and practical steps to aid us in maintaining that mindset, in maintaining that kind of an atmosphere. So our goal is to draw attention to Him, to exalt Him, to express our love and esteem to Him, to declare our devotion to Him, to show our gratitude to Him, to the Lord. Then there's that little phrase, in your heart. You know, true worship is heartfelt worship. It's not manufactured or manipulated. It stems from a genuine and fervent heart towards God. Now let me just say, folks, you know, I understand that sometimes we might come together, and as Brother Jeff gets up to lead in the first hymn, you know, you may not feel very much like singing, okay? And sometimes people will say, well, I would be a hypocrite to sing. I would say to you, no, you wouldn't be, you know. If you don't sing, you're not going to have your heart stirred to want to sing, right? You know, you need to step in there. So, but the point is that our goal is that worship comes from the heart. And God will help us with that. And there's certain aspects of corporate worship that help us with that, to bring our worship from just, you know, kind of dutiful, rote, go through the motions, do what I should do because I know I should do it because I know it's right, to something that genuinely stems from the heart. And so as we think about worship, one of our desires is that it would be indeed heartfelt. And then there's this one, speaking to yourselves. Now, in the way that that's translated, you know, there's a certain ambiguity in the language. Sometimes people say that's me speaking to myself, right? I'm kind of singing and testifying and prophesying to myself, but that is not what this verse is saying. It's the idea, it's us speaking to one another. In other words, when we gather for worship, our focus is on God, and our worship is directed to the Lord. Genuine worship is from the heart, but along the way, because we have joined together for that heartfelt worship to God, the fervency of one heart affects another heart. And our praise to God encourages and heartens others to praise Him the more. And we see this idea expressed in 1 Corinthians 14:3, that he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And in the context here, Paul's talking about how when the assembly is gathered for worship, prophecy, declaring the word of God, has a greater benefit than someone speaking in an unknown tongue. And we'll get to that whole study when we get to that in our study of 1 Corinthians. But for tonight, my point is simply that when we gather for worship, we can affect one another. Our singing does affect others. My preaching does affect others. Just having a warm smile and a hearty handshake for your brother or sister in Christ. It affects others. All these different things that are involved as we come together, they can have an impact on another. We can be edified. We can be encouraged. We can edify and we can encourage. We both receive and we give. We can exhort and be exhorted. We can console and receive consolation. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time tonight is to suggest, you know, five blessings that we experience uniquely in the context of corporate worship. In other words, things that we don't experience in the same way when we worship privately. Certainly, there are many more than just these five, but here are some, and several of these I've foreshadowed for us already. And let me give two caveats here. And again, these almost go without saying, but I'm going to say them, okay? The main reason we worship God is because He wants us to, and because He deserves it. You know, as we read in Revelation this morning, He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, Revelation 5:12. And that's not the only place in Revelation that says something like that. You know, that's true in heaven. He is worthy to receive all those things. And it's true right now. And that should be our primary, our fundamental motivation. So what I'm offering tonight is some secondary motivations, but hopefully things that will help us embrace the value of corporate worship as God's people in our church, in addition to our own time spent honoring the Lord. And then, as I said earlier, you know, we don't pursue worship as a means to even these benefits that I'm going to suggest that they flow from that. You know, they're the icing on the cake, if you will. But these are not the things that ought to be the driver behind worship. The driver behind worship is we have a worthy God. We have a magnificent God. He is every bit deserving of all of our praise, our glory, all of those kinds of things. And we ought to want to give Him worship, not to mention the fact that He tells us that we should worship Him. Okay, so that's the primary driver. These are some secondary thoughts. So with that in mind, the first benefit I want to suggest is that of, for lack of a better expression, I'll call it spiritual awakening. Spiritual awakening. You know, sometimes, maybe oftentimes, when we come and gather for worship as a church family, maybe we do so feeling kind of a sense of spiritual fog, kind of a little disinterest. A little bit of spiritual deadness, if I can use that expression. Now, in the context of your personal worship, when you feel that way, things usually kind of fall flat. But you know what? What can happen is, as God's people come together, even when you maybe don't come in the door with excitement and exuberance as you might on a different time, now God can use just even the beginnings of our worship, you know, to bring an awakening, to stir your soul. I mean, we go through, we got struggles in our lives. You know, life isn't always easy. There are hard knocks living in a fallen world, and sometimes just the pressures of the world can kind of disorient us to the ultimate reality of what really is most important. And we can be distracted by all kinds of things. And we need to clear our heads, you know, and recalibrate our spirits and sort of jumpstart our sluggish hearts. Martin Luther found corporate worship powerful in awakening his spiritual sensitivity and fire. At home, he says, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when God's people are gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way. Martin Luther's got some helpful insights there. But better than Luther is the experience of the inspired psalmist. So let me have you turn to Psalm 73, if you would. It's page 872 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 73. Many of you are familiar with this psalm. You already know what it talks about. And you might think, I'm not sure how this is going to fit into what we're talking about tonight. Well, hopefully we'll get there, okay? Hopefully it'll make sense. But here's the psalmist, Asaph, and he begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So a good start, a good statement. But then he begins despairing over the prosperity of his wicked peers. Verse 3 says, "Pass to me, okay? I know this is true, but these are the things that are nice and long there. And it's the law. My feet were almost gone. My steps had long slipped." And from there on down through verse 15, he's just struggling. He's just struggling. This is a guy in the mind, but he's struggling. He's embattled. The spiritual haze was thick. But look at what we read in verse 16 and 17. He said, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't figure it out for myself until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end." Now, I don't think his point is that he went into the sanctuary of God and suddenly he learned something that he didn't know already. It's like, knowledge being added, but it's coming into the presence of God and gathering with God's people, and suddenly the things that you already know are stirred, and the things that contradict that are kind of pushed away. And the spiritual haze was thick, but the breakthrough came in the context of worship. And it leads to this climatic expression of praise, verses 25 and 26. "Who am I in heaven but thee? And there is no upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Folks, have you ever found this to be true for you? Maybe you were struggling and you didn't feel like going to church. And feelings are never a good guide for the choices we make. But you didn't feel like going to church. And your state of mind was anything but worshipful. And yet, your spiritual lethargy at that particular moment, notwithstanding, you didn't stay away. You came. Maybe it was just out of good old-fashioned character, discipline. And you began to worship with God's people. And just as Asaph experienced, the fog begins to lift, and joy began to fill your soul. And by the time things were done, you felt like kind of a new person from when you came in the door. Anybody ever had that kind of experience? When we are struggling like that, what we need more than anything is the spiritual awakening that flows from worshiping with others. When our hearts feel at least, that's precisely when we need most to remind our souls that, here's how what Asaph says in verse 28, "It is good for me." It is good for me to draw near to God. And I would add, it is good for me to draw near with God's people as together we draw near to God. So there's this benefit of spiritual awakening. Number two, edification and exhortation. Corporate worship also plays an indispensable part in our sanctification, right? In our progressive growth in being conformed to the image of Jesus. Earlier we looked at 1 Corinthians 14:3. Let's look at it again. "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification," that's building up spiritually, and exhortation, that's encouragement, that's challenge, and comfort, consolation. Corporate worship helps us in that regard. We're taught and encouraged through preaching and teaching. And also, even just as we rub shoulders together. Another text we looked at earlier. I'm going to come back to it again. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." There's a kind of urge one another in a good direction, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And it's a good thing as we come together in God's house, and you're standing next to somebody, and you share a testimony, and you ask how you might pray for somebody. Somebody tells you, "Hey, this exciting thing happened this week," or there's a concern, and just that kind of rubbing of shoulders of God's folks, even just in kind of the peripheral aspects of our worship, is beneficial for us. It strengthens us. It builds us up. It encourages us. it exhorts us to keep going, to keep believing, to keep pressing ahead. Christian growth is not just something that we take away as sermon application and then work it into our lives that week. Now, I am a believer that, you know, as you hear God's word preached, you know, I jot down some notes, focus your attention, and try not to just kind of do a brain dump when you walk out the door of those things that you have just heard. So, you know, there is a sense in which we have things we want to take with us, you know, as a result of teaching and preaching different things that we experience. But there's even more than just maybe kind of giving us some reminders and things like that. You know, sanctification can happen, one writer says, on the spot. As we sit under the gospel preaching and engage in corporate worship, there are times, you know, and may God have there be many of them for us, when the Holy Spirit takes the scripture that's read, or the prayer that's given, or a hymn that's sung, or truth that is preached, and presses it right to the point of our need, such that it doesn't merely inform our Christian walk, but it actually ministers to us and begins changing us in that very moment. You know, when we join in corporate worship, God loves not only to change our minds, but to also really irrevocably change our hearts on the spot, to cultivate new or renewed affections for Him. That's a term that comes out of the old Puritans. And it's much more than just the emotions. The idea of our affections for God is kind of a unified response of mind and spirit and will, you know, and heart and the emotions that spurs our love and desire for God. And there's just something unique about how, you know, as you sit in the midst of folks and they're singing with enthusiasm, as someone maybe shares a testimony, and to them it's kind of not even maybe a big thing, and yet the Spirit of God uses that in a way to stir your heart and get you excited about Him and to draw your affections towards Him and to begin to enact change in that moment. Not just kind of a thought that you carry with you and now I got to work it into my life, but something that God is working in that moment and begins to bring about change in that hour. God uses corporate worship for our edification and our exhortation. Number three, mutual encouragement. I suppose in a lot of ways this is just an extension of edification and exhortation. But again, I believe there's something special about how the Spirit of God works in the midst of His people when we gather together for worship. And there's something unique about how our response to spiritual ministry affects those around us. You know, as we sing together, maybe you're so stirred by the harmonious voices of others singing around you. I think I've probably mentioned this before, but you know, in years gone by, not somebody in this church, but I remember I would often find myself standing in front of a lady who, if there is such a thing as a true monotone, she was it. But she sang with joy and enthusiasm and gusto, and to the musically trained, it would not have been pretty. It would not have been pleasing. But you know, it always served to encourage my heart, because it was a lady singing from the heart, despite lacking certain gifts of music, because she had a heart for God. And it stirred my heart to encourage me. That, you know, I can sing a little better than that. You know, I was getting more people. But, you know, I should be singing with joy and unfettered and unhindered and not holding back. You know, those things ought to be in my heart in that same way. Worshiping together is good for us as we behold Jesus together. We're encouraged to grow together. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But what I am with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And you know, there's something, magical is the wrong word. Mystical is even the wrong word. But there is a way, I think, that God works in the hearts of His people as together we really give our attention to God and into the things of God, and we behold the glory of the Lord. This morning, as I was preaching, as I looked out at the congregation, there were so many of you that had just unusually eager faces. And there were a couple of folks at different points who were shedding tears, and I don't think it was because they cut their finger or because whatever, but, you know, there was just, it was clear that God was stirring joy in their heart, and it was overcoming them emotionally a little bit. You know, there were some amens, there were a lot of nods, and it struck me that as God ministered to one, their response prompted others to respond likewise. As together, you know, this morning we were beholding the glories of the Lamb of God and rejoicing in the blessing of knowing Jesus. Folks, that same dynamic doesn't happen when you're in your recliner watching on live stream. And it doesn't happen as you study the scriptures for yourself. Now, again, I'm not minimizing either of those things. I'm not saying there's not value there. And you can certainly be spiritually stirred as you study and as you listen from home. But I'm convinced that there's something unique about the way in which God moves in the hearts of his people as together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, in a shared place, as together we behold the glory of the Lord. Number four, there's value, there's importance to our gathering together for worship, and in this sense, the breadth of God's transforming power is displayed. I know that's wordy, but I struggled for a while and finally gave up on coming with something that was at all parallel or more compact or whatever. But the idea is this. As people from different backgrounds, different upbringing, different races, different ethnicities, different places in the social realm, different vocations, different callings, old, young, men, women, children, you know, it's a visual reminder to us that God is here for everyone. Salvation is full and free for anyone who will turn to Jesus. And whatever perceived barriers there might be between us, all of those things are torn down. Just like the barrier between Jew and Gentile, but those things are of no consequence. We all can come together and encourage one another and see that, you know what, God is at work here, and God is at work here, and God has saved this person, and our baptisms. I think we have four now who will be baptized next week. You know, that's just an encouragement. You know, it's just saying, you know what, God's at work in this person's life. And I made a decision that, you know what, I want to be obedient. I want to, by faith, take the step down. I may be insecure about it. I may be shy about being in the forefront, so to speak, or whatever. But you know what? This is something God wants me to do. That's encouraging to others. And I always tell people, when we talk about baptisms, when I talked to them before, you know, we're not a loud and running church. Okay, we got Micah, we got Josh, we got a few others of you. We lost Ed Conley a few years back, you know. But, you know, this church actually gives a fairly resounding amen when someone comes up after having just been baptized, you know. And it's because there's just something about you know, and it's not the same watching on TV. It's not the same hearing about it afterwards. There's something about being there, being a part of it, and seeing God at work in somebody else's life. And saying, you know what, that's exciting. That's my God at work in my life. And he wants to work in my life. And he's working in this person's life. And in those people's lives. And you know, people, different backgrounds, different situations. And you know, God handles it all. He's working all of those different ways. And that's in just some unique way, encouraging. And kind of spiritually exhilarating. You know, there is no case that's too hard. There's no one who is unseen by God's watchful eye. No one is shut out from the grace that God offers. And then there's something powerful about seeing that played out in our midst, and that's just a foreshadowing of what it's going to be like in heaven. Let me turn to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. You can see at the message this morning and tonight, there's a lot of connections between those in my thinking. morning message was planned for a long time, the evening message kind of flowed out from that. There's something powerful about seeing this, and see it in heaven we will. I'm going to read here six verses without much for comment. Revelation 5, starting in verse 9. It says, "And I sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." This is talking about the Lamb, in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming to open the seals to the total deed of the earth. "For I was slain, which was deemed us to God by thy blood, out of notice every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. As made us unto our God kings and priests," all together, regardless of our background. "And we shall reign," the idea would be together on earth with Jesus. "And behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, as cherubim, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." The idea is an innumerable company. "And they all sang with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth, and on the earth, and such as are on the sea, and all the land of heaven, I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." This is true. This is certain. "And the 24 elders," the church, "fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And by the way, that word where it says the four beasts said, "Amen," the idea is they kept saying. So I picture these cherubim saying, "Amen, amen, 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 amen. This is true. This is certain. This is absolutely an amazing thing. That we offer worship to a worthy God. And he is a God who is invested and involved in the lives of all kinds of different people. And it's good sometimes just to look around. I get to look around all the time, right? You know, I'm seeing you all straight on. You feel a little more conspicuous looking over your shoulder. But, you know, it's always encouraging me to think about just different folks that God has seen fit to save and bring into this church. And we can serve together. And we can worship together. And it's really just a display of the breadth of God's transforming power that God wants to use to encourage us. Lastly, and then we'll be done, multiplied joy. Last but not least is the heightened experience of worship in the corporate context. Our own awe, if you will, is accentuated. Our own adoration is increased. Our own joy doubled when we worship Jesus together. You know, what do you mean by that? Well, there's a Swedish proverb. It says this: a shared joy is a double joy. You know, in corporate worship, there is an accentuated joy of deeper and richer and greater adoration and awe, since our delight in Jesus expands, I think, as we magnify him together with others. You know, Brother Schrock, I think, used the idea of crazy sports fans, right? Okay, so let me ask you. Now, maybe if you're Brother Schrock, this wouldn't matter. But for most of us who are a little more reserved, if all the fans around me are really dead, I'm probably not going to be too excited. If everybody around me is just going nuts, I'm going to feel a little bit more freedom, and it's going to kind of have a contagious effect on me. And, you know, when we surround ourselves with other people who find joy in serving Jesus, who find joy in worshiping Jesus, it has a contagious effect. And it multiplies our own joyful experience and our own joyful expression, maybe. And in God's eyes, it's a pleasing thing. As, you know, his people, just person to person to person, there's a spirit of joy that is there. And it's rubbing off on one another. In the body of Christ, where we are spiritually united in him, something profound happens in the experience of joy in God. It's and it's not just that, and this isn't original with me, but someone said it's not just that, you know, our corporate joy is the sum of, okay, one and one and one and one, right? It's there's this multiplying effect It's greater than the sum of the parts. Paul says at the end of verse 2 in 2 Corinthians 2, my joy is the joy of you all. And by extension, he's saying, and yours is mine. My joy is more because yours is mine, and yours is more because mine is yours. And my observation is that the totality of Christ honoring, Christ exalting affection that comes in corporate worship is greater than just the sum of the individual affections. You know, there's something that's more God glorifying when we as his people experience the joy of worship together, and more so than just this individual and this individual and this individual. There's a multiplying, a contagion effect where our hearts are stirred and God is pleased. And that joy is increased. Frankly, I think one of the reasons our joy is stirred when we see others around us who have the joy of the Lord is because it reminds us that we are not alone in having our souls satisfied by the Lord Jesus. We are not alone in being willing to go all in for him. We are not alone in having experienced his saving power. And that brings just a certain measure of multiplied joy. So folks, there is, in my opinion, great value and importance in God's people gathering together for worship. And I told you I was going to say this several times. Let me come back around to it again, lest there's any confusion in our priorities. Our first purpose for worship is because our God is worthy of our worship. That's what worship is, right? Ascribing worth to God. And it's not manufacturing something that's not there. It's attesting to what we know is there, that which is true. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Folks, you were created for God's pleasure. I was created for God's pleasure. And there is nothing more pleasing to God in all the universe than when his people, whom he has purchased by his blood, have an experience of genuine, heartfelt, joyful, God-exalting worship. And there's a particularly unique place when we do that together, as God's people, united together by our shared relationship with the Lord Jesus. There's great value, great importance in God's people gathering together for worship. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful that you give us the privilege of worship. It shouldn't be something that's a duty to us. It shouldn't be something that we just kind of do because we know we should. But Father, would you stir our joy? Would you cause us to recognize that we can help one another. We can encourage one another, oftentimes simply by our presence, by a word fitly spoken, by just allowing our joy in the Lord to be seen, allowing it to affect one another. And I pray, Father, that we would be a church of people who have joy in the Lord and who recognize what an amazing God you are. And we would unashamedly and outspokenly ascribe the worth to you that indeed is yours. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and praise and all of those things. And it's not that we have much to offer, and yet you are pleased when we offer what we have, our hearts, our minds turn to you, our affections focused on what an amazing, loving, magnificent God you are. We ask your blessing now in these few moments of invitation. In Jesus' name, I